Hi, friends. Well, thanks for coming to church today. Hey, and if you're joining us online, we're thrilled that you're a part of what God's doing in our community today as well. So thanks for being here. Today we continue a series that we're calling Get a Life. And by that, I intend no insult. It's just that in this series, we're working through Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, where God's people are called to get a new life. A life of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. A life that's free of sin and shame and full of peace and patience. And each week of the series, we're looking at a different aspect of the life that's truly life. Last week, we examined the risen life. And this week we'll consider the mindful life by covering one of the most important things you'll ever learn about your spiritual formation. Now, when we talk about spiritual formation around here, we're talking about how our souls are formed in King Jesus so we look more like King Jesus. But the truth is, we're all getting a spiritual formation. The people at your office, on your campus, we're all getting a spiritual formation, whether we're being transformed to look like Jesus or not. See, our souls are constantly being formed, for better or for worse, whether we want them to be or not. Many of you, maybe most of you, want your soul to be formed in King Jesus so that you'll look more like King Jesus. But the problem is, some of us have the wrong idea about how spiritual formation works. We sit around and wonder why we're not going, when we're going to become holier, when we're going to become happy, when we're going to stop lusting or lashing out at our loved ones. But as we journey together, we've discovered we can't just flip a switch and become holy, because we can't change our hearts. Only God can do that. However, what we can do is connect to God in sensible spiritual practices that enable us to grow closer to Christ so we can be more like Christ. But friends, they're practices we have to practice. And if we want to get good at them, then we have to practice them regularly. But we don't always practice them regularly. Oh, every once in a while, we do something spiritual. We do something to connect to God, and we feel His presence. Maybe we attend a church service. Maybe we participate in a small group. Maybe we give or go or serve or pray. And it's good. It does us good, and we feel good. But the feeling doesn't last, so we get frustrated and give up. But we forget. Spiritual formation is like physical health. What matters most is what I do day to day. For example, I told you about 6 weeks ago, I began a strict diet. And I think I'm doing okay. I've lost 16 pounds. Yeah, I'm lost 16 pounds, my faith in Jesus, and my will to live. But I think I'm doing okay. Spiritual health is like physical health. What matters most is what I do day to day. Well, when it comes to spiritual formation, if I could only give you one aspect of life on which to concentrate your time and attention, if I could only hand you just one spiritual discipline, I think I'd tell you to mind your mind. I'd plead with you to think about what you're thinking about. In his letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul gets even more direct. In Colossians 3, verse 2, he says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." If this morning finds your mind flooded with false narratives, if you're down and discouraged, angry or anxious, if you don't like how you felt on the inside or acted on the outside, then today I'm going to hand you a single way to sort your soul. It's a spiritual practice. And friends, I pray you put it into practice. And I pray it's something you do every day for the rest of this year. Direct your thoughts before they direct you. Before we open the Bible, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, every week when we come together, we're joined by people at all different places on this spiritual journey. These days, we're joined by people from all over the globe. But I'll pray the same prayer for us all. May we listen today with an open mind so we can live with a transformed mind. I pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. So this week, as I began to prepare for this message, I did a little research on the internet. As I sat at my desk asking God for his direction for this message, I Googled cutest photo on the internet. Would you like to see what came up first? Now, before I show you, I'm going to ask you to brace yourself. Here it is. Now, friends, let's do a little experiment together. Take a good look. Gaze into his mesmerizing eyes. How do you feel? See, a few years ago, researchers at the University of Hiroshima conducted a study of workplace productivity. They discovered people performed a variety of tasks with greater efficiency and accuracy after viewing pictures of puppies and kittens. Yes. Test subjects outperformed others who saw images of adult animals and gourmet meals. Researchers believe viewing something vulnerable, such as a soft, fluffy poof ball, serves as an emotional elicitor, making you pay more attention to detail and outperform your peers. See, now you've got an excuse for watching all those cat videos at work. And I'm telling you, cuteness is potent. That's why the world is waiting with bated breath for the return of Baby Yoda this Wednesday. And do you know what all this means? Friends, research has settled the matter. You've got to get a puppy. See, the researchers at the University of Hiroshima offer further evidence for a basic idea that few of us would dispute. What you think and feel affects how you act. What you think and feel affects how you act. But do you give much thought to your thoughts? In many ways, we're a product of our thoughts. Which is scary when we slow down and think about what we're thinking about. What have you been thinking about today? Oh, what's on your mind? Now, it's probably a smattering of ideas and inspirations, good and bad. Maybe you need to call your mom or clean your kitchen. Maybe you're worried about an email you need to send that you don't want to send. Maybe you're thinking about the movie you saw on Friday, the guy you met last weekend. Maybe you're thinking about your loneliness, your happiness, your boredom, your failure. Maybe you're wondering if this message will be worth your time. There is inside us a constant flow of thoughts, some of them petty, some of them significant. Many of them are, whether we realize it or not, life-altering thoughts. For better or for worse, what's on your mind affects how you live. So what's been on your mind these days? Have you found yourself being more grateful? Have you considered all the good in your life and been thankful for what you have? If so, I suspect you've been unusually content. And I suspect you've been more intentional about expressing your appreciation to others. Maybe you've been thinking about God's grace. Maybe you've been thinking about God's forgiveness. If so, I bet you feel loved. I bet you feel drawn to God. And I bet you have a lot more patience with the imperfections of others. Or have your thoughts been consumed by lack? Fears that you'll never be satisfied, never have enough. If so, you probably exhaust yourself stressing and striving about how to get more. I suspect you rarely give from what you've gained because generosity has been squeezed out by the crushing grip lack has on your life. Or perhaps your thoughts have been dominated by fear. Maybe you have a nagging fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of being hurt again, fear of missing out. And those anxious thoughts have taken their toll on you. Your worry drives you to make adjustments to your life you'd never make if you trusted God. The dread of what happens tomorrow prevents you from finding joy today. And that's why I recommend you direct your thoughts before they direct you. Friends, our thoughts are powerful. They're so powerful, our thoughts aren't limited to such trivialities as accuracy or reality. Our thoughts are so powerful, they take us places. We have the expression, a train of thought. That's because a thought, like a locomotive, can take us places at high speeds. Sometimes our thoughts drop us off at delightful destinations. But often our thoughts come barreling down the track of life, getting us off track and derailed. And we don't like where we're stranded. So what's on your mind? Are you taking responsibility for what you find there? And many of us consider our thoughts and feelings as something that happens to us, as if we have no control over our thoughts, as if people or circumstances make us feel a certain way. But friends, that's simply not true. Oh, you may have some ingrained habits, but they're just habits, not laws. Habits can be changed. What has our friend Dallas Willard taught us? A mature disciple of Jesus must be very intentional about what she allows herself to think and what she allows herself to feel. His point is, we're in control of what we think and feel, even if we don't feel like we are. Dallas believed the ultimate freedom we have as individuals is the power to select what we will allow or require our minds to dwell upon and think about. The focus of your thoughts significantly affects everything else that happens in your life and evokes the feelings that frame your world and motivate your actions. So, in essence, Dr. Willard is saying what Paul said to the Colossian church, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You want to live the kind of life you really want to live, that abundant life of King Jesus? You got to set your mind. Now, see, that's something we can do, or at least learn to do. We can learn to set our minds on things above. We can make a habit of directing our thoughts before they direct us. A couple thousand years ago, a spiritual mentor sent his proteges his own thoughts on the matter. Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." It's a beautiful piece of ancient rhetoric that's crammed full of good words. And I want to talk about them. But before we do, I want to offer a brief theology of our thoughts. How does our thinking impact our living? Now, about 18 months ago, I talked about the theology of our thoughts by taking us to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. But this time, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. See, according to the Apostle Paul, there's a battle taking place in our minds. Paul explains himself at first by telling us a little bit about the weapons that we've been given for the fight. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Okay, Paul explains, you're in a battle, but you're not given standard issue weapons as you might predict, because those weapons would be useless in this kind of war. Paul offers the image of a stronghold. Think of a military fortress raised to fend off an attack. Now, if you want to protect something, you place it inside that fortress. Key point. It was common for philosophers in Paul's day to use this metaphor of strongholds. They talk about building strongholds using the bricks of reason and argument to protect one's way of thinking. And friends, that's great, unless what you're thinking is wrong. That's great, unless what you're believing is a lie. How many of us have unwittingly erected intellectual and emotional strongholds that protect us from the truth? Brick by brick, maybe you've constructed a stronghold to protect the belief that God is cold and uncaring. Brick by brick, maybe you've raised a stronghold to defend yourself from taking responsibility for your attitudes and your actions. With every argument, with every debate, brick by brick, you've erected a fortress that shields you from reality so you don't have to adjust to it. Well, Paul says a lot of what we do as followers of Jesus involves demolishing stupid strongholds that protect lies. He writes in verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul claims it is the regular practice of disciples of Jesus to tear down the arguments that make up those strongholds in the mind. And he says, we take captive the thoughts within, almost like they're POWs. Now, it's kind of a heady concept, if you think about it. But most of us need to do this kind of work on a daily basis, friends. Of course, the untrue arguments, the arrogant ideas made directly pertain to a truth about Jesus. But in Paul's case, it had to do with the truth about him. In this letter, Paul's combating lies about his own worth. Are you believing any lies about your worth? Then direct your thoughts before they direct you. Paul tells us our minds may be a battlefield, and this battle may be the most important form of spiritual warfare you face. Look, I know we're all at different places on this spiritual journey, and you may not feel comfortable with all this spiritual warfare talk. And hear me, grace to you. Full disclosure, I see the world, and the way I see it has been largely shaped by how I read and interpret the Bible. Now, if that's not true for you, just listen and see what rings true today. The Bible says there's a war going on, but we're not called to be militant in a violent sense. A lot of Christians today and through history have gotten that completely wrong, by the way. No, in this fight, we're not called to use weapons of warfare, nor weapons of derision and shame, for that matter. We're not fighting people, we're fighting evil. Elsewhere, Paul says our first step is, Ephesians 6:10, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. See, we are called first to do things that make us strong in God. Then he says, put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, the concept of Satan in our culture has been watered down and romanticized as a mystical figure with a pitchfork sitting on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, eat the cake. You need the protein. But friends, I don't recommend we allow our understanding of the devil to be shaped primarily by Bugs Bunny cartoons. Neither, however, do I think we should fear him in the same way Hollywood often portrays him. Remember, greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. But, we need to know how he works. We need to know how he works so we can see what he's doing when he's doing it. In the Gospels, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. See, most of his power is in deception. He wants you to believe lies. Lies about yourself, lies about God. And friends, that's scary because we have a stunning capacity for deception, especially self-deception. So Paul pleads in verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Now, we don't have time to unpack the metaphor in Ephesians 6 in its entirety, but Paul goes on to describe piece by piece the weapons and armaments we'll need for the ensuing battle. Question. What's the first weapon you think God's going to hand you? A sword? A metaphorical shield with which you can extinguish the flames of the enemy? Verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. He starts with truth. Because Satan's power lies with lies. A moment ago, we read Paul's theology of thoughts in 2 Corinthians 10. Well, just one chapter later, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning in the book of Genesis, your minds may somehow be led astray. Dallas said this, ideas and images are the primary focus of Satan's efforts to defeat God's purposes with and for humankind. Now hold on a second, and stop there. I want to read that again with a little edit. Ideas and images are the primary focus of Satan's efforts to defeat God's purposes with and for you. Thus, when he, meaning Satan, undertook to draw Eve away from God, he did not hit her with a stick, but with an idea. It was with the idea that God could not be trusted and that she must act on her own to secure her own well-being. That's how he works. Friends, think about the lies you've been led to believe about God, about yourself. You know, there are some truths that we've picked up along the way, and we absolutely, like these truths about God, we absolutely believe this is true about God in every case except mine. Man, that ain't even logical. But we believe it with all of our hearts. Now, those lies come to define us. They come to shape us. They boss us around telling us what to do. Be forewarned, my friends. Direct your thoughts before they direct you. You know, for better or for worse, like it or not, you are what you think. Now, of course, I'm using hyperbole when I say that. You know the expression, you are what you eat. And of course, if that were literally true, then I would stand before you today as a slab of red meat and a plate of chocolate chip cookies. It's not entirely true, but we got to ask, how is it true, right? And of course, when I say you are what you think, I'm certainly not saying that if you think you're worthless, you are worthless. No, what I'm saying is, if you walk the earth brooding over the belief that you are worthless, you will act like you're worthless, even though you're priceless. And some of us have some dark notions lurking in here. Do any of these sound familiar? I'm ugly. I'm dumb. I'm not enough, and I never will be. Along the journey of life, we pick up labels from other people. Hey, we've all received them. And some of us have internalized them. We've memorized them and meditated on them. And maybe it wasn't so hard to do because they were restated over and over again. Maybe they continued to echo because they were said so loudly, so often. Yeah, you become the lies you tell yourself about yourself, but you can also become the lies that others tell you too. You know what gaslighting is? You know, it's become a popular thing we talk about, especially in psychological speak. And I'm honestly, I'm kind of glad we've got a word now to glom onto to describe something that's been happening throughout human history. Gaslighting is a psychological manipulation in a relationship to make another person question their reality. See, if someone can cause you to question what's true, then they have the power to control you. They want to force you to dance to their beat. Usually, gaslighting takes place over an extended period of time. Often it's somebody important in your life, a spouse, a parent, a close friend, a boss. And it usually starts with a person just negating your experience over and over and over again. Maybe you give them feedback. Their response, that's not true. Oh, you're exaggerating it. You're missing it. You're completely wrong. And they do these things and they just invalidate you so often for so long. And they do it this way and that way and this way and that way. And they're really good debaters. And they do it for such a long period of time that you begin to question yourself. You get confused. You're like, well, wait, well, maybe... Maybe they're right. And before long, their problem has all been blamed on you. The word originates from an old movie from the 40s called Gaslight. Have you ever seen this? It stars the great Ingrid Bergman. And the movie depicts, I haven't seen it, but it sounds really creepy. The movie depicts a husband who begins turning down the gas lights in the house, making it darker. And when the wife starts to know, she says, wait a minute, I think it's dimmer in here. No, it's not. What are you talking about? This is just like normal. And he begins to do things and pull these little levers and do these little things to help her, to make her start to question her reality, make her think she's going crazy. Because he's trying to manipulate her to get what he wants. And my friend, listen to me, and I say this with tenderness. If you've got a chronic invalidator in your life who's constantly dismissing your thoughts and feelings, beware. I'm not saying ruthlessly cut him out of your life. I'm saying beware and be aware of what's happening. Take captive your thoughts. Better still, get help. You better believe, get help from a counselor. But another thing to do is, a lot of us, actually all of us need this. You need to find a spiritual friend who can come alongside you and speak truth to you. Help you dig what Craig Groeschel calls trenches of truth in your life. Spiritual friends who can help you combat the lies. See, you can find friends who can help you direct your thoughts before they direct you. Some of us are thinking some really, really bad thoughts. We're not going to like where it takes us. So, let's take a little inventory. Let's think about what we're thinking about. What thoughts fill your mind through the week? On what do you train your brain? A few moments ago, we read Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now this verse has a powerful rhetorical effect. After stuffing his sentence with clause after clause of good things, Paul says, think about these things. Now that word think is perhaps an under-translation of the original Greek word logizomai. It meant to give something your focus, your attention. It means to reflect, to consider. He says, let your mind continually dwell on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. Now, the apostle's words overlap in places, 6 adjectives, 2 nouns. But I think it's helpful to understand what each word means because they offer us illustrations that they get us thinking about what we should be thinking about. Paul wants us to reflect on whatever is true. He says, celebrate truth wherever you see it. He says, fill your mind with the big truths about God and life and love. Like, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Remind yourself of these things. Here's one of my favorites. God will give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. Now that is a truth I can sink my faith into. If I mull it over and over in my mind and in conversation with God, I found it drowns out those nagging thoughts of dread. But some of us fail the whatever is true test. Because the thoughts we're thinking are lies. You have any lies living in your mind? Here's some popular examples. I'm helpless. It's hopeless. I'm worthless. I'm a failure. God couldn't love me. I'll never change. There's no hope. A friend confessed a thought she was thinking lately, and I admire this self-reflection. It required for her to identify it and refuse to live by it. Lately, she'd been subconsciously ruminating on the lie. I'm one mistake or misstatement away from being rejected. What are you allowing your mind to dwell on? Jenny Allen writes, these lies, I'm helpless, I'm worthless, I'm unlovable, shape our thinking, our emotions, and the way we respond to the world around us. They trap us in their cycle of distraction and distortion and pain, preventing us from recognizing the truth we should believe. Most detrimentally, they change how we view God. Allen concludes, every lie we buy into about ourselves is rooted in what we believe about God. Well, friends, what if instead of the false narratives, you regularly fill your mind with some of the great truths of Scripture? Like, the Lord is with you. Or if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's 1 John 1:9. Or what about Ephesians 2:10? We are God's workmanship. What if you said to yourself over and over again, hold on just a second, I am God's work of art. I am God's masterpiece. How might that thinking influence your self-esteem? See, friends, this is why we put bite-sized morsels of truth into graphics at our weekend services. It's to make them portable. I mean, think through some of the truths we've pondered over the last year or so. This week and most weeks, I find myself pondering a particular truth about life and leadership, applying it to my own life. And there was a message, man, year and a half, 2 years, I don't know when it was, that I taught working through the Proverbs series, and we were talking about leadership. And the truth that we gleaned from the book of Proverbs was great leaders make great decisions, good leaders make better ones. Yeah, think hard about what that says. I want to be a great leader. I want to grow in my leadership. I want to get better and better and better and better, but if I'm not focusing on who I am on the inside, my character, I will fail the moment I set out. Last year in our series on the parables of Jesus, as we were considering the work that God's doing in us, and frankly, some of us are getting really frustrated because we're not growing fast enough. We're not changing fast enough. We were reminded that, hold on, God is working in us. And God does big things in small ways. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in the soil. Right? Just wait. Trust him. Trust him. Last Easter, we considered the parable of the prodigal son. And we thought about how we run from God. And maybe you think you've run so far from God, he'll never find you. Or he'd never want to find you. Well, don't ever forget, if you turn to God, he will run to you. Here's one I don't have an image for. Quite frankly, because I came up with it right before our Christmas Eve service when I shared it. You are an irreplaceable individual with immeasurable value to God. You realize that? He came and the soul felt its worth. Oh, my friend. Hear me. What I'm doing right here today, this isn't intended to be a feel-good self-help message designed to help you help yourself to happiness. Look, I'm not saying your thoughts can do magic. I'm saying your thoughts make you miserable. So direct your thoughts before they direct you. Paul says, whatever's true. Then he says, whatever is noble. See, the apostle wants us to reflect on the people and the things that are worthy of respect. Consider the couple who stuck together through thick and thin. Consider the CEO who succeeded without neglecting her family. Consider the man of integrity who has given his life to God and hasn't taken it back. Paul tells us to actually think about their lives, then see how those thoughts affect our lives. Then Paul says, whatever is right. Another word for this is just. If something is going right, it reflects the rule and the reign of the just God. Paul says, think about the world working right. He says, think about the people who are making it right. And think about how you can help them make it right. Think about solving the big problems of the world, like poverty and human trafficking. Think about solving the personal problems of your world, like learning to forgive, having more patience with your kids. See, too often, we dwell on what's wrong with the world, but not in any way that will really help the world. Maybe you've caught yourself calmly watching the news, only to find yourself worked into a lather of quiet rage as you listen to a political pundit who's clearly dumber than a garden rake. Does that ever happen to you? Now, of course, there's something to be said for righteous anger, right? But the anger I usually feel in those moments isn't righteous. It isn't inspiring me to do something. It's just poisoning my soul. That's what happens when we merely mull over the brokenness of the world. What if we reflected on what's right or what could be right? How many of us have developed a bad habit of pondering politics in fear and frustration? We watch the news, forgetting there is a God who's bringing beauty from ashes. What if we remind ourselves, when things aren't good, God is good. And he brings good out of all things. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right. And Paul says, whatever's pure. Are your thoughts pure? How'd you feel if we found a way to display your thoughts on this screen? For the church to see, for your kids to see. Now, when we think of impure thoughts, the first sin we think of is usually lust. And maybe lust has a grip on you. When your mind goes to neutral, your thoughts turn to sexual impurity and you can't help it. Some of the time you don't want to help it. Well, let's be honest. Even when you do, you can't seem to help yourself because the thought patterns are ingrained like ruts in a washed out dirt road. But what if you could be free? What if you could be transformed? What if you could have a renewed mind? Ah, but lust isn't our only culprit of impurity. The word Paul uses for pure means blameless, and it's not limited to lust. What about bitterness? Are any of your thoughts filled with resentment? Do you ever find yourself lost in an anger fantasy? You know what an anger fantasy is? An anger fantasy is a scenario you play out in your head in which someone you burned gets their comeuppance. Sweet justice. Of course you don't muse on them burning in hell. That wouldn't be very Christian. But you love for them to get dumped or go bald or gain 16 pounds. Or maybe you cogitate on finding just the right comeback so that you can put them in their place and embarrass them in front of their peers. Yeah, note to self, those aren't pure thoughts. Friends, direct your thoughts before they direct you toward an angry reaction you'll regret forever, or an embittered life with wounds that never heal. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, then whatever is lovely and admirable. You see, here Paul's talking about beauty. He's talking about things that are aesthetically pleasing, things that are agreeable, things that make people smile. And friends, let's be careful not to over-spiritualize these words. Well, there are surely lovely and agreeable facets of God and faith for us to ponder. These aren't words limited to religious spheres. And in fact, both of these words are what scholars call hapax legomena. A hapax legomenon is a word used only once in a literary work. And friends, this is the only time these words appear in the New Testament. However, they're quite common in the secular Greek writing of Paul's day. See, Paul is borrowing these words from the Greco-Roman culture that's familiar to the church at Philippi. See, it's the stuff that Aristotle talked about. These words might be used to describe architecture or art or music. They can include the breathtaking artistry of the Sistine Chapel or the stirring chords of an 80s rock ballad. And friends, don't miss the freedom found in this verse. You don't have to sing Amazing Grace to receive His grace. Again, Jenny Allen offers her insight, this time on beauty, when she writes, "Beauty interrupts us. It awakens us. It undoes us. It cuts us open and restarts our hearts. Beauty is God's evidence of something far more wonderful coming, a world beyond the one we can imagine, even the most spectacular moments here. A God better than what we hope for. A God who blows our minds." Look, I know beauty looks different in different contexts, but it helps if you look for it. So look for it. Direct your thoughts before they direct you. Now, some of us have trouble focusing on the lovely. In fact, we have a habit of dwelling on the unlovely. Question: are you more prone to think about the good qualities of your husband than the bad? Do you dwell on the positive traits of the people around you? Or do you find yourself complaining about their faults and flaws? Let me say one more thing here. Friends, beauty isn't always happy. You know a really sad love song that you cherish? When Paul inspires us to think about that which is lovely, he's not asking us to shove our gloomies into a box and pretend everything's fine. You know, sadness and sorrow can be beautiful too. Grief can remind us of all that's good in the world. See, when we grieve well, we remember that God is working in our world to redeem it and restore it in Jesus. I'll say more about that in 2 weeks. Let's return to Philippians 4. Verse 8, finally, what brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. My friends, as you're being formed into the image of King Jesus, as you face fear or frustration or unemployment or loneliness, God wants you to direct your thoughts before they direct you. When you wake up tomorrow morning, think about what you're thinking about. When the alarm goes off, what's your first thought? I'm helpless, it's hopeless, and there's nothing I can do to change it. When you jump in the shower, what are you thinking? I'm helpless, it's hopeless, and there's nothing I can do to change it. On your commute, I'm helpless, it's hopeless, and there's nothing I can do to change it. Well, that'll leave its mark. There's another option, option two. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Direct your thoughts before they direct you. Don't be a prisoner to your anxiety. Don't allow bitterness to poison your soul anymore. Don't buy the lie that you're helpless or worthless or unlovable, because you are a priceless creature. God cherishes you. And I do too. Pray with me. Lord, I pray for all of us that you'd help us to take our thoughts seriously. Most of us have developed some pretty bad habits, and it poisons us. I think of the people in this room, the people who are watching online, young and old. Who are hurting, who feel helpless and hopeless. But a lot of it is due to the things worth thinking. I pray for the teenager. Who spends countless amounts of hours in front of the mirror trying to make herself this or that. So she can be loved. So she can be liked. Lord, help her to realize she is an irreplaceable individual with immeasurable value to God. May it sink in. I pray for the person who's held on to bitterness for so long that they don't even know how to think anything positive about that one individual. Lord, may they have their eyes open to see where their thoughts have led them and the impact it has on their souls. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would help us to disavow the lies, the false narratives that we've picked up along the way, maybe from others, maybe it's from a mom or a spouse, and these ideas about who we are or how we look have shaped us and molded our view of reality such that it's so distorted we can't even recognize the truth when it's staring us in the face. Lord, I pray you'd help us to take captive those thoughts. and bring them under your lordship. You're the God who made our problem your problem. You came yourself to redeem us and restore us to relationship with you. Well, that's a long way to come, but you did it. May we recognize our worth and trust you with that. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay. I give you some homework. Okay. I want to give you several assignments here. You're going to be four of them. Okay. And the first one is this. Carve out some time and identify three lies or false narratives that have dominated your thoughts. Do the work. You might need to think about it. What are the lies that you believed about you, about God, about someone else? Second, contemplate three truths or counter narratives to shape your soul. Right? Now, I found this to work. Maybe you want to lay them out on a page. On the left side, the false narratives. On the right, the truths to combat them. And keep these in front of you. Now, if you're stuck and stalling and you can't figure out what to even identify in your soul, I'm going to drive you now to the third one. Find an unagended spiritual friend who will tell you the truth. Okay? Now, first of all, we can find spiritual friends who can help us to see what's really going on in some of the lies we're believing and some of the truths we need to adopt. Yes, yes, yes. But I'm going to encourage you to find unagended spiritual friends who can continually tell you the truth day after day after day. Now here, I'm not talking about someone who will tell you a truth you don't want to hear. Negative feedback. Now, we need that desperately in our lives. That is the gift of a spiritual friend. We'll talk about that again before this series is over. But right here, what I'm talking about is finding people who can speak truth to our lives. I use that word unagended intention. I don't think it's a word, okay? Didn't make it through spell check, all right? But how can you tell when a friend is unagended? Okay? As a general rule, here's one way. Ask yourself, how do they respond whenever you say no to them? Now, if they fuss or fume, if they use guilt or shame to manipulate you, to get you to bend to their will, that's probably not a safe spiritual friend, okay? How do they respond when you say no to them? Now, I'm not saying ruthlessly cut that person out of your life. They may need your help, okay? I'm just saying that person's not a safe spiritual friend. Find a safe spiritual friend who can continually remind you of God's truth. So here was a lie, and it's a lie that creeps in on a regular basis for me that I have to combat. It's that I do not have enough time in my day to do everything God wants me to do. Anybody else have that? Just me? Just me. Okay. Yesterday, I was in my office and working on some things, and it was one of these weeks, which happens a lot in my line of work, where we... I had a to-do list, and I didn't get to the to-do list until it was way too late to get to the to-do list. And so I'm just cramming and jamming and working hard to get all this squeezed in. And frankly, I was afraid I didn't have enough time to write this message for this weekend. And so on Saturday morning, I was in a text dialogue with my dear friend and colleague, Kelly Johnson. And he's, you've heard from Kelly. Kelly speaks here and Kelly's an artist that makes these glorious graphics on the screen. But more importantly, Kelly is a spiritual friend to me. And so I text him, and this is what I say. He doesn't know I'm doing this. He's in the room, I think, and so it's going to be weird for him. I said, Kelly, would you mind praying for me that I would set my mind? Now, he knew what I was talking about because he helped me prepare for this message. Here's what Kelly said in response. He said, I will. And I'll keep praying today. Then, he writes out a prayer. He says, Lord, I pray you set Troy's mind on the things above Fixate his thoughts on you. Help him to seek, to see, and to lean into your provision. He says, clear the distractions, stable his drifting thoughts, silence the lies, inspire his mind with words, and provide him with the ability to translate them to the page. He says, even in the adversity, may he find joy with you. May you be his strength and weak moments. May his burdens become light. Lord, give him clear vision and confidence in you, and may he feel your peace on him today, no matter what comes. Let the good things from above overwhelm and wash away the earthly things. I pray what Troy is doing with you today is filled with some fun. In the name of our King, seated at the right hand of God. Amen. That's a spiritual friend. That's what I'm looking for you. Find people like that who can speak truth over you. Got it? Fourth, meditate on a passage from the Bible. Look, I didn't say much of anything about this in our time together because, I mean, I'm telling you, this could be a series. We could spend so long on this subject. But what I mean is meditation is a way of reading the Bible that transcends intellectual engagement, okay? Meditation personalizes it. When I meditate on a passage, I read a text with Jesus, inviting him to reveal himself and his word to me in that moment. Okay? Now, meditation throughout your busy day may seem impossible at first glance, but I need you to understand something. Hear me. You already do this. You do. Think about the things you think about. Food, fun, women, success, revenge, recognition, women. Earlier, we talked about anger fantasies. Maybe you lose yourself to hero fantasies in which you save the day, you get the crown, you make the deal. Those concentrated thoughts you mull over instinctively, that's meditation. Do any of you worry? I'm deliberately asking a dumb question. Do any of you worry? Do you worry about your grades, your kids' grades, your performance at work, your CEO's opinion, your mother-in-law's opinion? Well, when you worry, you toil, you fret, you fuss over an idea or an outcome. A negative outcome, to be sure, but the action is the same. See, my hunch is you're already an expert in meditation. It's just that people experiencing the abundant life of King Jesus meditate on something different than you. Here's why it works. Psalm 119, verse 11. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, when God's teaching gets embedded in your soul, sin doesn't stand a chance. By the way, if you don't know what, I don't know the Bible well enough. How am I going to find a Bible verse with that applies to this problem? I got a crazy idea for you. Google it. I'm serious. Don't overthink it. Google it. See what comes up. Here's a book for the week. It's called Winning the War in Your Mind by Craig Rochelle. Wow, is this a great book. Simple to read, potent, honest, authentic, and it offers clear, practical exercises to get you thinking about what you're thinking about, okay? I'm going to read the opening line of Craig's book. He says, our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. What we think will shape who we become. You got to get this book, okay? Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week. Colossians 3, verse 2. Commit it to memory. Better still, commit it to practice. The verse on the screen in the graphic that follows will be available for you to download from our website, so be watching for them. If you'd like to receive prayer before you go, there will be people here at the front to pray for you. And for those of you who are watching online throughout the week, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We'd love to know what you're going through and pray over you. This is what I want to pray for all of you. My words are just simply an adaptation of Psalm 19, verse 4. My friend, may the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be pleasing in God's sight. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.